If you have your Bibles open, I invite you to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'd like to read the entire chapter. I sometimes hesitate to do that, but when you hear the sermon a little later, you'll probably understand part of the reason, at least, why I insist on reading the whole chapter. Hear the Word of God as it comes to us through this Kohelet, this preacher of wisdom to the Old Testament church. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Would you bow with me as we come before God's word this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction it offers us in the very practical business of life. But more than that, we give you thanks for what it tells us of our eternal destiny and what it reveals of your own character, your own will and purpose for us as your creatures. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us this day, in particular about this matter of worship, whereby we are called to assemble ourselves in your presence, in honor of your name, to hear your word, to be challenged in that way in which you would have us live for your own glory, and that we may be true servants of your glory as we walk with you through Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Our particular focus this morning is going to be the first seven verses of this fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Many of you know that I've had some interest in studying worship in the past years. Some of my fascination with the book of Revelation has been in those great worship scenes. I've probably at this point in my life gotten by thinking about the end times, because at age 69 I think I'm going to go before that. And so I have no particular interest in that. If I were 10 years old, I might have greater interest. At this point, the great worship scenes have struck me in Revelation 4 and 5. Worthy art thou, O Lord, in creation in the fourth chapter. Worthy is the Lamb in the fifth chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great worthiness of God, the singing of God's people in praise of His glory. And as I have come to this fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes the last couple of years in my regular readings, it has struck me in several ways that I want to share with you this morning. As I said last week, I usually, when I come here, preach older sermons that I've reworked and tried to improve. This is all new. It might be a mess. I had a terrible dream this morning. I dreamt that I was preaching, and it was an outdoor setting, and there were some young men present that I'd been working with some and enjoyed fellowship with. And about midway through the sermon, one of them picked up a basketball, started to dribble off with the other two in the middle of my sermon. I'm watching. A little about our book of Ecclesiastes, just as we begin this morning. Our English title comes from the Greek via Latin and is related to the Greek word for church. Some of you may know the word ekklesia is the New Testament Greek word for church. Ecclesiastes comes from that. The Hebrew title of the book can be pronounced in English as Kohelet. It can be transliterated several ways. I won't tell you which way I prefer, because I would give away a couple of my passwords for some of my internet accounts. Kohelet is the one who addresses or teaches the covenant assembly. The Kohal is the Old Testament word for the assembly. When God gathers His people Israel before Him at Sinai, it is called the assembly. The assembling of God's people. The one who addresses the assembly is the Kohelet. The Ecclesiastes. And so it's really kind of a title more than a personal name. And sometimes it comes to us as the preacher. The one who addresses the assembly in the name of God. The structure of the book is somewhat unusual. Kohelet himself speaks in the first person and all first person pronouns in chapter 1:12 through 12:7. At either end of that, if the first part, first 11 verses, and then the last 7 verses, are in the third person, and it is another narrator who is kind of introducing and giving bookends to Kohelet's body of wisdom expressed in between. The theme is really given to us in the conclusion, and that's so in the first 7 verses that we have here this morning. It's also true of the whole book. The theme is really given at the end of the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the business of life. The fifth chapter, which we consider this morning then, is the first time that Kohelet introduces this theme of the fear of God. And here the burden of Kohelet has to do with worship. How you approach God and how you do your business with the holy God as one called apart, one belonging to Him, one redeemed and brought into fellowship with Him in our context now through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find one who fears God in a proper way. One's approach then to God will reflect a seriousness and a sobriety reflecting the holiness of God. There are those who contend that the fear of God is an archaic idea belonging to the Old Testament, and that it has no relevance to the New Testament believer's experience or call. I believe that's profoundly wrong. And I will introduce a number of New Testament passages that I think will demonstrate that effectively for you this morning. We are indeed, as New Testament believers, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus as a gift of God's grace, and that is a wonder and a rejoicing and a thanksgiving of His love and His mercy to us. But that does not mean that the fear of God is done away. He is still the sovereign and Lord, and God has put into the hands of the Lord Jesus all things regarding His purpose in the world, including judgment. And we need to come with reverence before this great God in worship. First of all, then, and I've made a little change from what's in the bulletin. It dawned on me that I was using what some might interpret as gender-specific language by putting "he who." So I'm going to change it a little bit and say simply, "One who fears God worships Him reverently." One who fears God worships Him reverently. Our writer says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Now, in Old Testament times, of course, the house of God meant the temple, the place where God had caused His name to dwell. Deuteronomy chapter 12. "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." Not only was the place chosen by God to be holy, but the sacrifices and rites performed there were strictly regulated by God's commandments. Does God take that seriously? You may remember a couple of fellows, sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who thought they would experiment with worship apart from what God had specified. And they offered what is called unauthorized fire before the Lord, and God struck them down for their impudence. But even the objects of God's special care grow lax in worship and become careless in guarding their steps when they come before God. God speaks through Isaiah to a people who are wandering into apostasy. "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" he says. "Bring no more vain offerings," as God addresses His people through Isaiah. "Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands," he says, "are full of blood." When God's people turn from God's commandments and are living their own lives apart from His commandments and His order for life, God's hand comes against them and God's judgment is due them. God speaks to the priests through Malachi, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because they do not lay it to heart." God requires not only proper activities and proper order in worship. God requires true hearts, a heartfelt care and seriousness, as understanding that we come consciously, deliberately into the presence of a holy God to offer Him the praise and the honor of our hearts to Him for all of His goodness to us. But wait, you say, we are in the New Testament. We worship in the freedom of the Spirit, the love of Jesus. We need be fearful no longer. One commentary I read said, the distinction between holy and common space is abolished in the New Testament with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, there's certainly something that's true about that. But that does not mean there is no more fear, no more reverence toward God. That we can treat God or we can come into worship and decide what we will do in worship based upon what delights us in our own experience and ignore what's given to us in the Scriptures. Jesus Himself warned His hearers, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That is God Himself, and God has committed that judgment into the hands of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again and will execute that judgment as well as the final redemption of His people as He gathers us into His eternal home. Part of the power of the early church, it seems to me as I read the book of Acts, is that fear of God. So evident, so palpable at times. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Brethren, that is no casual sweet time with Jesus. That is an encounter with the living God. And it is serious, and we need more of it in the church today. What then of the church today? I believe we are losing. And I don't mean this church specifically, and please understand, I didn't prepare this sermon in order to address you in a particular way, but really more in terms of what I know of this congregation to encourage you, but also to reflect upon the broader Christian community. We have grown lax in our worship. Part of the reason, I think, is that we have turned the purpose of worship to ourselves rather than to Him. We see worship as a time when God dispenses blessings to us, zaps up our emotions, and gets us feeling good and happy about ourselves. And we don't have any time for Him. Now, there are great blessings for us in worship. But our purpose is not, one of my little pet peeves, and forgive me if it's a phrase you've used, but one of my pet peeves is people who declare worship as, I come to church on Sunday to get my batteries charged. Well, you don't have any batteries, you're a human being. But even apart from that, you are not here to get things for yourself. You are here to expend energy that God has already given you as a blessing of His grace. You're to expend it back to Him in worship and praise. You're to give energy in the praise and worship of God. As I sing this morning, and I appreciate the vitality of the music as you play, and I found myself working. It's what I should be doing. I should be working in the praise of God, exercising my voice for everything I'm worth to give Him the honor and the glory that's due His name. It's my business to expend energy in His honor and glory. We are not here to serve ourselves, but to serve the glory of God who loved us and gave Himself for us in Jesus Christ, whose love took Him to the cross of Calvary, where His blood was shed as a sacrifice for us. Draw near, continues our writer, to listen. God speaks to us in worship. His word is not only to be the guide of the orders of our worship, but it is also so much of the content of our worship. True worship is a dialogue. God speaks from His Word. I was speaking with Jerry just a little bit before the sermon, and I like the way, particularly the early part of your service, is structured. It's really a dialogue. Have you noticed that? God speaks, we answer. God speaks, we answer. That's worship. That's the way worship works as we come into the presence of God. God's people respond to what God tells us of His glory with their words and music of praise, their prayers of repentance, thanksgiving, intercession, supplication. As I look at much of the worship of the Christian church in these days, we are sometimes so busy with our own talking that we have no time for the Word of God. And that's part of the reason I read all 20 verses of the 5th chapter this morning, even though the latter ones were not specifically related to the topic of the first 7. The Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God says, as much as possible, read whole chapters. and that's good advice. Sometimes in services there are a couple of verses read, and that's all. No Old Testament lesson, no responsive reading. God is not given an opportunity to speak. God help us and forgive us. Sermons are filled with long, entertaining, humorous stories about my life experience, not about the glory of the God who gave His Son on the cross that I might have life. God help us. Wonderful stories about how to be happy, how to be successful, how to get along with people. Dale Carnegie did a better job on that than most of them, and I think he's a heretic all the way through. The final thought of verse 1 is difficult. Just what the sacrifice of fools might be is difficult to determine. At least we must say that God requires sacrifices of certain kinds, and He requires them from the heart. It is surely a fool who decides that he has an idea for worship that trumps what God has given us in His Word, and we're set free to think about what we think might please Him out of our own delightful experience rather than what He has given in the Scriptures. It is surely a fool. Nadab and Abihu had that idea, and they lived it out, and God was not pleased. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the New Testament context, Paul addresses problems in worship. There are divisions. What do divisions in the church mean? They mean we're arguing about who's right and who's wrong. We're trying to figure out, in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a wonderful phrase, there have got to be differences among us so we can prove who's right. And oftentimes those differences are just that. Why? Because we're not together listening to what God says. We're too busy defending our own little turfs, our own little delights. And we're not bowing humbly to hear what God will say, that He may gather us together in one for His own glory. Problem with the Lord's Supper at Corinth. Their observance of the Lord's Supper had become an occasion of culinary delight. And in the process, the rich, with their wonderful goodies, were making light of the poor. And it was not a solemn remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but an opportunity to dice with one another about who was more important. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Secondly, one who fears God prays seriously. It seems clear that the particular speech in view here is speech directed toward God. That is what we would call prayer. But notice what is described is not true effectual prayer, but rather a parody of prayer. Notable for a lot of talk that doesn't get beyond the ceiling. What's your favorite name for that kind of meaningless chatter, which really doesn't add up to anything? Mine is yammering. Linda's Scottish grandmother spoke of blether. If you're a Seinfeld generation, it may be some verbal form of yada, yada, yada. Jesus reflects on such false prayers. He introduces the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask Him. Our speech in God's presence, our prayers should be careful and thoughtful. Paul urges us to a conscious dependence upon the Spirit in prayer. As we prepare prayers and as we bring ourselves before God, sometimes we speak of a prayer of aspiration, asking God to fill us, asking God to guard us in our prayer, for we stand on holy ground and we would ask for your help. We would plead with you to keep us from those errors that would condemn us in your presence. Matthew Henry says, what we utter before God must come from the heart, and therefore we must not be rash with our mouth, nor let our tongue outrun our thoughts in our devotions. Now, what realization sets this serious tone for prayer? Is it not this realization that our writer brings before us, that God is high and exalted? He is in heaven and we are on earth. Do we understand where we are compared to Him? Do we have some respect for the distance between us and Him as we come into prayer? Not surprisingly, Kohelet connects such things to many words. For these hyperventilated imaginations of ours produce all sorts of foolish words. He speaks of dreams. Not easy to pin down exactly what he means, but it certainly must have something to do with the flights of fancy that we get into in our own experiences, devoid of listening enough to God so that we have some idea what to do. Foolish words. As an alternative to such flights of fancy, good prayer, I would suggest to you, would be fed and led by Scripture. Good prayer loves the language of God and feels confident that it will be a good guide as one approaches the throne of grace. So what kind of application might we offer here? First of all, God knows our needs. We needn't spend a lot of time reading long lists of things. He knows our needs. He knows what our concerns are. We come before Him to wrestle with Him and to bring ourselves into that humble place of submission and dependence where we cry out to Him for His work in these things and His work in our lives. And sometimes it's a matter of Him bringing us into that place of servitude where we can really be used rather than out here somewhere with our flights of fancy, which will never get to the purposes of God. I'm less impressed by extemporary prayer than I used to be. Some of you know I grew up a Baptist. Baptists are committed oftentimes, most of the time, to extemporary prayer, meaning simply that you pray on the fly. You pray in the moment. You don't prepare prayers. Now, I'm not saying that those kinds of prayers are bad and wrong at all. It is oftentimes true prayer. But there's nothing wrong with sitting down and spending some time composing your thoughts, reverently searching the Scriptures, thinking through the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scripture to compose your thoughts as you come reverently before God. Always good. If you're stuck in prayer, brothers and sisters, the thing you do first and foremost always is to get out the Psalms and start reading the Psalms. It'll get you in that place where you need to be. Take Psalm 19. That's where I got the title for the sermon this morning, "The Fear of the Lord is Clean." But hear these words from the 14th verse. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You start there and meditate a little bit on the glory of God. Read some of the rest of Psalm 19, God's glory in creation, God's glory in redemption. And start to think about who He is and what He's done. Compose some thoughts, and prayer will start to open up for you. Thirdly, one who fears God vows faithfully. While the whole idea and practice of taking vows is quite unfamiliar to most of us as 21st century Americans, to the Old Testament Israelites, it was a regular part of covenant life. Deuteronomy 23:21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. I will come into your house with burnt offerings," Psalm 66. "I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble." The principle here is that whenever a vow is made, it is to be kept because it is a matter of faithfulness to that one whose you are. You do not come lying and dissembling into the presence of that one. Kohelet warns of some temptations that you might face. To delay in keeping a vow. Perhaps delaying to a time, if it involves money, for instance, when you expect it will be easier, you will have funds more easily available when that stock option comes or something like that. Such a one is described as a fool before God. If you've made the vow, you keep it. Be rash with your mouth in making a vow which you really cannot keep. Perhaps, and I think we've all probably done this, I'll admit that I have, I will say things with my mouth because I want you to think I'm a good person. Have you ever done that? I'll admit that I have. These vows are taken before Him. This is holy stuff we're talking about. We've got a New Testament example, you know, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sold a field. That's where we're first introduced to a guy, you know, named Joseph. And we don't know him as Joseph. We know him as Barnabas, as the prelude to this story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a field. "Oh, we got $5,000 for our field. We're going to give the whole thing to the church and for the poor. Aren't we nice, good people? You ought to be thankful that you've got us in your congregation, Pastor, because we're really doing the job." Problem is, they got $10,000 for the field, not five. And they're keeping back five for themselves. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the young men came for Ananias, who was dead on the floor. And later his wife came, confirmed the lie, and they came for her. Is the fear of God something archaic in the New Testament, no longer relevant? The epilogue, as Luke records the story, is this: "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." That's when people begin to get serious with God. Another temptation related to speech would be to change your mind and seek to talk your way out of it. "Oh, I was just kidding. You didn't take me seriously, did you? No, come on, I was just kidding. You knew that, didn't you?" And what are we doing? We're fudging with things. We're playing games with our mouth and then try to yammer our way out of it as though God would not hold me accountable for the words of my mouth. God's perspective on such excuses and temptations. God has no pleasure in fools. The mistake excuse is identified as sin. The vow is unkept regardless of what kinds of excuses you may bring with regard to it. God is angry when vows are unkept and promises judgment. Vows are connected to integrity before God, to acting in ways which line up our speech and our commitments, the realities of our lives and the words of our mouths. You may know that there's a chapter in our Confession of Faith on this subject. I bet it's not one you read every week. We're all anxious to read the ones on justification and so forth. Read it sometime. But even more specifically, think about some of the vows of your life. You've all taken vows, most of you. How many of you are married? How many of you were married as believers and stood with your pastor and said things about this one that you were taking as your spouse? Those are vows. And in a Christian context, we've got a lot of discussions, and Jerry knows it well, a lot of discussions in the presbytery about whether a marriage ceremony is a worship service or not. And we've been round and round that several times. And whether it is or not, I'm not here to debate it one way or the other, but simply to say that those vows are taken in the presence of God and seriously. And we ought to maintain a seriousness with regard to those things. What about baptism? You come and you make a commitment and you respond to certain questions that are part of our book of worship. They're commitments and vows to train your children in the knowledge and fear of God. What about commitments you made when you were received into the membership of this local church? You said, I will do certain things. And those were taken before God. General principle then, speak seriously and with integrity. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, says James. I don't think the vow, what he's talking about there is specifically the kind of vow that is biblically in view. But the principle, you see, is the same. If you say something, keep it. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else is of the evil one. Be plain-spoken folk, if I may put it bluntly. And what you speak, intend to keep. While this may open a question of just what kinds of oaths are in view, the principle is the same, integrity. What you say you will do, and in religious things, you see, those things are done and said in the very presence of God. Well, is that all done then in the Old Testament? I don't think so. But it is different. First of all, it's put into the hands of the Son. It is the Lord Jesus who gave His life on Calvary's cross, a ransom for God's people, those given to Him by the Father. And now the Lord Jesus has redeemed them, paid for their sins, removed from them the judgment of God, and brought them into His grace and mercy. The Father judges no one, writes John, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. I've got one more change I've got to make, and the music provided it for me, the scripture song. I really hadn't quite gotten around to this part of it. What is the temple now? It's not in Jerusalem, isn't it? It's the sanctuary is we, our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, as both individuals indwelled by the Spirit of God and as a body of God's people, are the temple, the dwelling place of God. Does that mean there's no more fear of God? I think it means that it's much more personal, much more intimate, not less important. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. But we recall, too, that You are still a great God, greatly to be praised. That You are one who holds the issues of our lives in Your hands, and You have committed those things into the hands of Your Son. Father, grant that we may truly and reverently worship as we maintain until the Lord Jesus comes and be faithful disciples, faithful worshipers who know how to come before You and give You the honor and praise that is due Your name. Work in us those things by Your Spirit and by Your Word for Your own glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.